Psalm chapter 1, first chapter of the book of Psalm. Psalm chapter 1 and verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. Shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Let's pray. Blessed God and our Father, we bow in thy presence again this morning with grateful hearts for the privilege and opportunity of opening thy word again. And we ask that the Spirit of God may guide our thoughts and instruct us again this morning as we come into your word. For we ask in his precious name, amen. Just as a review and reminder, and those who have not been here, get caught up to date of what we've been doing. The last two times I've been here, last November and June, again this year, we are looking at the windows that you see around us. We began with the Star of David over in this corner, and we noticed as we thought of the Star of David, of Israel's past, present, and future. Then we looked at the birds in the nest over there, and we thought of the sparrow, and we thought of God's care and provision for us. We considered the crowns, and if you'll notice, there's one there and two behind me. We thought of the crown of thorns, which is the past of the Lord. We thought of the crown of glory and honor, which is the Lord's present today. And then we had looked at the crown of kingly crown, which will be his in the future when he is in his kingdom. We noticed the cross behind me, and we noticed the anchor that's in front of me. Seven things about the cross we notice in Hebrews chapter 12. And then we thought of the anchor as that hope that we have steadfast in Jesus Christ. And then there's some symbols behind me. One of the symbols is that of the Alpha and Omega put together. And it means, of course, the first and the last. And we notice that Jesus Christ is both the first and the last. We notice also that there are two letters, the P and the X, cross each other. That speaks to us the first two letters of the Greek word for the Lord, for Christ, and we considered that. And then at the top, the three letters together, IHS, speaks of the first three letters of the Greek word for Jesus. 2 weeks ago, we considered the wheat over on this side, and we noticed that there are a number of different ways that the wheat is used as we took a look at the scriptures, but primarily we thought of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ saying, unless a grain of wheat dies, it brings no fruit. But if it does die, it brings much fruit. And we thought of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who buried and died and buried and rose again. And think of all the fruit that he brought with him. Last week, we considered together the chalice in the middle over here. And we thought of the cup. And we looked at a number of different places where we find cups mentioned. The cup of wrath, the cup of salvation, the cup of joy, and so on. But primarily, we thought of the fact that chalice speaks to us. As Webster's dictionary suggests, it's the cup that used to provide the wine at the Lord's Supper, and we thought of the Lord's Supper. We're coming now almost to the end. Two more, this Sunday and then again next Sunday, and we're considering the palm over here, and then in that back room, which you can't see from here, but there's a picture and of a rose, and we're going to think of the rose and the palm this morning. And then next week, we'll go into that back room over there, and consider together the dove as the last one for the windows that we're looking at. The rose. And I suppose that the first thing that we think of is the rose of Sharon. It's found just once in the Word of God in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Just the first verse, we have the mention of the rose of Sharon. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. Now, when you come to the book of Solomon, it's one of those books that's kind of difficult to go through and understand and all the rest of it. And particularly, I think commentators all the way through have a difficulty trying to determine who's speaking at one point, at what point we have in the psalm. And I think this is true of this particular verse. And I'll notice that in just a moment. Primarily, I think that we all get the idea, and that's because of our hymnology, and don't get our doctrine from hymnology, but from the idea of the hymn, we find the Rose of Sharon, the Lily of the Valley. We sing about it. And so immediately our suggestion and our thought is, well, it's speaking of the Lord. And we'll see that in a moment. But I want you to first of all notice, it talks about the Rose of Sharon. And so I looked up where Sharon is, you know, and it's a valley. It's a place right on the coast of Palestine, running from Joppa up to Caesarea and all that area. And I've never been there, so can't prove it by me. But I'm told, and by reading, the fact that there are a lot of roses, a lot of lilies through that area. And the roses are beautiful, so they say. And of course, we think of the rose, and all that comes to our minds as we think of the rose, of course, to most of the thought is the symbol of love. The red rose, particularly. And of course, there's all kinds of colors of roses. I think now even you can get a black rose if you want to. I wouldn't want one, but I suggest that they have them. Then, of course, there's the yellow rose, and I guess the yellow rose, there's all kinds of thoughts for that. Probably somebody would think of the fact of jealousy as you think of the yellow rose. But, of course, I would go back immediately because that was Nancy's favorite. Nancy always wanted yellow roses, and that brings us back to that thought of the yellow rose. But you think of the rose, and immediately I think we think of thorns. And, you know, there was, probably when I was a boy, a popular song, "I Didn't Promise You a Rose Garden," you know, and I went through with that thought so many times, right, you know, because you think, somebody's complaining, you haven't given me what I want, and I think the song was probably the fact that the person who was thinking of it, "You didn't give me what you promised to give me," and he said, "I didn't promise you a bed of roses, I promise you suffering." You know, you think of that, and they say, "Well, wait a minute now, isn't that really true? You can't find a rose without a thorn. No question about it. How many times have you gotten pricked every time you pick a rose?" But isn't that so true as we think of life? What really brings out the beauty? Suffering. Where do you find the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ? You go to Calvary. The glory that was mine, he said, glory, he said when he was here to the Father, when he prayed in John chapter 17, glorify me. And what was he looking for? What was he looking at? The cross. The suffering. And it's the beauty that comes out in all of that. And that love is displayed by the Lord at Calvary. But now let's look at this verse that we find here and see some of the context of where it's coming in, what the message is for us as we look at this thought. As I said, I suggested one of them, and very strongly so, suggests the fact that it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Roland Thompson, in his book on the Song of Solomon, says this when he's talking about this verse. He said, "It is the bridegroom who is speaking, and to attribute this saying to the bride would be to minimize the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, you see, I have a problem with looking at the Song of Solomon and making so very strong a statement and saying that this is what it's got to be, see? I'm not arguing with the fact that you can see wonderful pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ as you think of the Rose of Sharon. For instance, the rose is a very preeminent flower amongst the garden. That's the most popular one. Who is the most popular amongst us? He, as the Rose of Sharon, is most preeminent in our midst. And so I can see that very, very definitely. You think of the man who was delivered from the legion of devils in Luke chapter 8. Wouldn't Jesus Christ be the Rose of Sharon to him as on his deliverance? Of course he would. But there's another thought about the rose that you find, and I think you find a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in that as well. The rose is very pleasant to look upon. We love to look at roses. We love to have roses and watch them and look at them. When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, too many times, all we're thinking of is the gifts that he brings to us. And there are plenty. There's no question about that. Outstanding, the gifts that he brings. But what would the Lord want us to do as we observe him, gazing upon him? What is it he wants? Not so much the gifts, and that's important, probably, as a byline, But what does he want? Occupied with him. The beauty of what he is. And really, if the gifts are of any value whatsoever, it's because of the beauty of what he is. If it wasn't for who he is and all his beauty, what would you have in the gifts? Nothing whatsoever. So you can definitely, no question, see the fact of the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of this when you take him as the Rose of Sharon. But now go back to the context. Go back to where the setting is in this verse. And let me suggest to you, let me go back to the first verse. Got your Bible open there. There's a number of verses I want to read from Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 16, and on down through the second verse of the second chapter. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved, yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters are of fir. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Now, you get a feeling here when you hear what's going on and the conversation that's here, that first of all, you find the Shunammite woman. And the picture, of course, all the way through the book of Solomon is the Shunammite woman and Solomon, or the beloved. And the first thing you find in verse 16, I would suggest to you, it's a Shunammite woman talking about her handsome lover, Solomon. She goes on to explain all about what he is, and then she says, I am the Rose of Sharon. I think it's quite clear, in my mind anyway, that it's the Shunammite woman that is talking about the fact of who she is and the beauty that she is. And notice, in verse 2, the beloved is talking, and who's he talking about? He's talking about the Shunammite woman and how tremendous she is as the lily of the valley, and how lovely she is among the daughters. So again, I think you find that here is it the Shunammite woman. But notice a contrast, if you will. Go back to verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1. And I think you find again, here is the Shunammite woman speaking. And in verses 5 and 6, he says, I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of cedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me, because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept. She's describing herself, what she like. You know, as I read through this, I think of our Filipino friends. We white, pale-faced people will get out in the sun to get ourselves tan and brown. The Filipinos, because they're already brown, are staying out of the sun, and if they have to get into the sun, they cover themselves up so none of their body is visible to the sun, so they won't become dark and tan. This is what has happened to the Shunammite woman. She has been out there in the sun caring for the vineyard and not caring for her own beauty and all the rest of it, she says. And she's looking and thinking of Solomon, and she has fallen in love with this great man. And he is all she is. And she says, what am I? I'm nothing. Why are you even paying any attention to me? I'm dark. I haven't cared for myself. See? But now, notice the contrast when you get to chapter 2 and verse 1. I am the Rose of Sharon. Complete contrast. I am nothing. But now look what I am. What has happened in between? What has happened in between? May I suggest to you that she has recognized and I have been recipient of the love return that she had for the Solomon has returned to her. And that's made all the difference in the world. You get the picture? As far as we're concerned, exactly the same thing. Who am I that you're taking mindful of me, God? You're the great and mighty God. You're beyond me. And yet you've looked down upon me. Who am I? I'm not worthy of a bit of your love, a bit of your care, a bit of your provision. But no, you have. What grace. What grace is displayed. The grace has made the difference. And so now, even though I'm not worthy, I can come and call him. I'm the Rose of Sharon. I'm the Lily of the Valley. I have been blessed by all the grace and righteousness that has been given to me from him. So I have a complete different picture. Oh, don't misunderstand. I'm still not worthy in myself. Never will be. Neither will you. But our worthiness has changed because we've seen him and we recognize all that has been provided as we come to him. Wonderful to think of the Rose of Sharon. And I can be that as the bride of Christ because of what he has accomplished and what he has given to me. Now the palm. As we look into the Word of God, there's a lot of references, particularly in the Old Testament, where it talks about the palms of man, and so on, all the way through. The book of Ezekiel, I think practically every reference that you find in the book of Ezekiel about the palm is talking about an ornament. The ornaments made in the temple in the future, and all these ornaments predict and portray the palm in some way or another. But there are a couple of places where we find the palm is something different. And I suppose when we think of the palm, the first thing that comes to our mind is what? Palm Sunday. We think of the palm in connection with Palm Sunday. And I'd like to look at just for that for a moment in Mark chapter 11 and the first 11 verses. And I suggest to you, as we think of this palm, and in connection with the Lord's entry into Jerusalem, we're thinking of the fact of the honor and glory that is associated with the palm. We're not going to take time to read those 11 verses that we find of the triumphal entry. It's probably pretty familiar to most of us anyway, but I want you to notice two or three things. And I'll confess, you know, when my father passed away, he had two shoeboxes full of notes. And he had two boxes full of notes that were in Tagalog, the national language of the Philippines, and two in the English. My brother Fip, now we just decided he'd take the Tagalog ones and I'd take the English ones. And some of these thoughts I picked up from one of Dad's notes on the triumphal entry. The meaning of the entry, why did he come the way he did? He knew the leaders. He knew what their attitude was towards him. Murderous, looking for him, some way to get rid of him. He knew that as he came in the triumphal entry. The crowds had gathered for the Passover, and the Jerusalem was filled with the crowds that had come from all over. This was part of the idea. Why did he come? Why did he come in the way he did? He came to show that he was not at all disquieted with all that was going to happen. Now, you know, we read through it now, and we recognize the fact that we see the whole picture. We knew what was going to happen at the end of the week because it's already a history to us. But he didn't know that. I mean, the people didn't know that. He did. The Lord did. But the people didn't know what. But he was coming in, and he knew what was going to happen before the week was over. And he was not anxious about it. Not the least bit anxious about it. Besides that, he wasn't turning away from, or he came in the triumphal entry so he would prove to the people, I'm not beginning to turn away from that which is coming. From the fact of me going to the cross, we've noticed that a couple of times this month already. When he said, my hour is now here, my hour has come. And this is why he came, was because of this hour. So he was not disquieted. He was not overwrought. And he was proving it by the fact he came in triumphal entry. What was the manner of his coming? What was the manner of the entry? Notice, he comes very humbly. The colt. Is he was coming as the king, and as they hailed him, verses 9 and 10 very particularly suggest that he was coming as the Messiah, as the king. The king should have been riding on a horse. Every victor that comes rides on a horse, doesn't ride on a donkey. But humility. The humility of our Lord as he comes in this way, the manner that he came. He came also in this way because that was the only way he possibly could come because of prophecy. Prophecy had predicted that that's where he was coming, and he was coming to fulfill prophecy. Now the manner of his entry. You think of the colt. Look at the condition of that animal. It was tied. Never been ridden before. The Lord suggests to his disciples he go and bring them to him. And so the condition of that colt is exactly the condition of a man in sin today. What a picture. Tied. Not loosed, but tied. Think of the sinner today who is tied, obstinate, self-willed, my desire, what I want. You think of the colt was exactly the same way, but then the colt was liberated. He was loosed. And was he loosed? The only one way he could be. By Jesus' command. And how can sinner be released and loosed today? Only one way. By the way Jesus Christ has provided for him. But notice the end of it, and I like this, because here's the colt in subjection. The Lord is riding on this colt. And he is in complete control. And the colt is completely under the control of Jesus Christ. I have read through this and over again, and every time I do it, it comes back to my mind. That colt had never been ridden on. And I watch people break animals. Have you watched them break animals? You know what it's like? As they break the animal, and the animal tosses. This colt was no different than any other animal. In that sense, as far as his nature was concerned, the natural thing for that colt to do when the first person got on was to kick him off. What happens? Jesus Christ gets on him, and there's perfect calm. That colt never once bucks. That colt never once. Why? Because he is in subjection to the master. What a picture for us. You see, you and I naturally will bulk against everything that God wants us to do in a natural sense. But he's our master. We were reminded of that on Thursday night. He's Lord. He's master. Therefore, I'm under his control. You know, we balk at it. We say, hey, wait a minute. I want my own way. But we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. He does. How wonderful then just to leave ourselves in his control and know that whatever's going to happen tomorrow is under his control and his subjection, and he's going to do the best. I can't possibly do the best if I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but he can. This is a tremendous thought as we think of the way he came in, and now he's with honor and glory as we think of that psalm. There's one other psalm before we get back to scripture we read. We'll get there. I know. I'm like that preacher that takes a text and goes everywhere preaching the word. But look at Revelation, one other place where the psalm is used, the 7th chapter of Revelation, verses 9 and 10. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The picture is at the end of the scene, after tribulation, everybody's gathered there. And what's the picture? The picture completely here is victory. The palm leaves are being waved in a victory celebration. And so the palm can not only speak to us of honor and glory to the king, but also victory in the king as we wave the palm leaf. So there's tremendous thoughts about it, but let's go back to first psalm. And where does the first psalm come in with a thought of the palm? Let me suggest to you, there's a verse, and we won't turn to it. Let me just read it to you in the Song of Solomon, chapter 7. And here's the Shunammite, or the Solomon talking about the Shunammite girl. He says, how fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. The stature of yours is like a palm tree. And I get the picture when I read through that of here's this palm tree, straight and elegant. The stature, your stature with all your delight is that perfect delight and straight, right? Then there's another one also talking about the palm in Psalm 92 in verse 12, and this is what it says, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. And I get the idea of the development of the palm. The palm is one of those trees that bears fruit for years. Some of them over 120 years old, still bearing fruit. Flourishing, say. And it flourishes because it's got a tap root that goes straight down to where it gets the water and so on. See? But I say to myself, all right, that's true. And if that's going to represent me as the one who is straight and upright, one who is flourishing, where do I get all that? Can I turn you to Psalm chapter 1? And bring you some thoughts as to where I get all of this that is necessary for what's happening and what's going on. Notice it's a psalm suggested of the blessed man, the man who is blessed by God, and you and I who know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, this can apply to us. And we're all blessed because of what he is and who he is and what he's done for us. Of course, the supreme fulfillment of this psalm is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is that blessed man, that blessed one, But now all of this can be applied to me and to you because of what he has done for us and declared us righteous in his sight. Let's notice a number of things as we look through this psalm, short six-verse psalm with tremendous impact. First of all, notice the fact of verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. The first thought you get from the idea of walking is progress. It's going. It's moving. You're making headway. And the man of God who is blessed is one who is making headway because he's walking with God. And notice, he's talking about, not only that, he's talking about ungodly advice. So the man of God who is walking, he's getting his advice from God and not ungodly advice from around. That advice may not be evil, it may not be immoral that you get from around about, but it could be that it's a problem. I read, and this had nothing to do with this psalm, but I read this week and it struck me. A Christian is involved in a car accident. He's at fault. The other person's car is very badly damaged. Police are on the scene. He gives them a citation and a summons to a court hearing. So the man goes to a lawyer. He gets a good lawyer. Very scrupulous lawyer, but he gets a good lawyer. Of course, how many of the lawyers are not scrupulous? But anyway, we won't go into that part of it. But he gets a lawyer. The lawyer goes through the thing very carefully. And he finds a clerical error. So he gets to the court scene and he puts the policeman on the stand. And he asks the policeman, where did the accident happen? He's told where the accident happened. He said, when did the accident happen? And the policeman said, April 24th, it's 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And immediately the lawyer turns to the judge and says to the judge, policeman says it happened on April 24th. He says, my client cannot possibly be the one that did it because he wasn't even in the country. Judge says, case dismissed. Pretty clever, right? Is it? Oh, yes, he got off. But at what cost? Christian? Hey, took the advice of the ungodly. And as far as the ungodly were concerned, that was the best thing possible. Got away from it all. What kind of a testimony would that man have? Could he walk up to the policeman and tell him he's a Christian and tell him about the Lord Jesus? Could he walk up to the man whose car he completely destroyed, who knew he was guilty? You see? Advice of the ungodly. Christian doesn't walk with the advice of the ungodly. He walks through the vice that is given to him by God. Secondly, notice, he stands in the path of sinners. Position. Not in the path and the ways of the sinners, but he's there. We're with the sinners. Someone has suggested, you know, you don't divorce yourself from the world around about you, but you're not standing where they are. Like Abraham, you could go back to the life of Abraham. What did Abraham do? When the famine came, he ran down into Egypt. He stood with all the rest of the sinners down in the land of Egypt and the problems that faced him as he did so and all that took place when he went down into Egypt. And then he talks about the blessed man not sit in the seat of the scornful. So easy to get into that spot. I think Peter got into that spot, didn't he? He walked afar away from God, and then he got around that fire at the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ, and everybody else was scoffing at him. He was right in the midst of the whole thing. They're caught up with the whole thing. So, oh, yes, it's so easy to get caught up with that. And Peter, after he got to that point, fell completely. Got to be very careful with the association that around us. Verse 2, we think of the pleasure of this blessed man, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The law of the Lord, the word of God, the force of life. Is that our delight? You know, I think we've kind of lost this so much in our generation today. We talk about the Word of God and the importance of the Word of God, but we've got so many different translations and all the rest of it. We've gotten away from the reverence of this wonderful book and the thought of what this wonderful book is. I mean, it's a message from God. Is he our lover? the two young people who are corresponding with each other, who are in love with each other, you can't wait to get that letter and read it. Right? We've got a love letter from God. How much time do we spend with it? How much time do we read it? It's going to be the force of our life if we spend time with it. And where are we going to get the right counsel? The counsel of the ungodly is given to us in verse 1. Where are we going to get the counsel from God? Back to the Word of God. Delight in the Word of God. And the thought that he has there in meditating is a planned consideration of the Word of God. We meditate on it continually. Wonderful to have this Word of God that we can meditate on and find blessing. Pleasure of the blessed man is in the Word of God. Verse 3, the prosperity. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Now, I don't know. I in my mind, I've taken this tree to be a palm tree, but I'm not sure that it is. It doesn't say that. But here's a tree. The first thing we notice is it's standing straight and firm. That's the thought of this tree that we've got. It's like a tree, and we think of a tree that straight, tall. And of course, the only way a tree is going to be strong and sturdy and straight is the fact of the size of the roots and where the roots are. You know, you get some of these great big trees, and we get a storm coming through, and they rip up. When you do that, look at the roots, and you will find, in most cases, the roots are all surface. They've never really gotten down very far. And that's true with the man of God. It's a privilege, but it's at the same time, if the roots aren't deep, if the root hadn't gotten down there, it's going to blow over. And it's going to disappear very quickly. Another interesting thing about this blessed man as a tree, he's planted, suggesting that it just didn't pop up there. You planted and you decided where that tree is going to be. And this tree God has planted and he set it down. Wonderful thought of the grace of salvation. He has planted the tree. It's only he that can do it. And then notice by the rivers. Here's this constant supply of grace through the Spirit of God. Wonderful to be by the river. And of course, as I suggested before, the palm tree doesn't necessarily always grow by a river. But he's got the spring somewhere along the line because the roots have gone down deep, gotten in there, and the Spirit of God is that which brings us the supply of the grace. And then notice the fruit. Brings forth its fruit in its season because he's anchored in God, the roots are there, and he can bring forth his fruit. I suggest to you that the fruit he's talking about here is Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. You know, so often when we think of the fruit that we bear as Christians, we think of the fact of our service and our witness for Christ, and that's part of it. But really, that will not do much unless we have the fruit of the Spirit that we're bearing, love, joy, peace, and so on, self-control and what have you. Reminds me of another little story I read. I think it was this week, but I was reading through this, and a pastor was relating the story, and he was saying he had invited an outstanding preacher to come and minister in his church, and he was there preaching for the week, and they went out to a luncheon, two of them to a diner and had lunch. In the process, one of the waitresses came along, and she was carrying a glass, and she spilt the glass all over this outstanding minister of the Word of God. The man got up and read into that little girl. Tirade went at her. And she went off in tears into the back room, and the pastor turned to him. I dare you to witness to her when she comes back. Self-control, fruit of the Spirit. Won't bear any fruit unless we have that, see. And so this is what the psalmist is talking about, the fruit that we can have. Many of us suggest also the leaf will not wither. Of course, that's outward testimony. It won't fall apart. And the only way it will not fall apart is because of the inward life. You look at two trees, and at this time of the year particularly, you'll see one tree beside another, and one tree is, the leaves are all falling off. The next tree, it's as green as can be. The evergreen. Always there. always rooted, always something inside. Too many of us are just like the other trees which shed all our brown leaves come the season. The last phrase, God blesses activity. Whatever he does shall prosper because he's rooted, he's grounded in the Word. Verse 4 is the permanence that we find in it by contrast. He says, the ungodly are not so. They're going to blow away. The wind drives them all away. By contrast, we recognize that as far as you and I are concerned as Christians, it's a permanent affair. And then the last verse we have, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Two pathways are given to us. Christ, the way of life, and the human man's the way of death. And the Lord knows and brightens our way to that perfect day. Here is the blessed man. Here is a picture of us. And as we look to this morning, we think first of all, the rose of Sharon, what we were, what we have become, because of the love and grace of God. I am nothing, but because of him, I have become the rose of Sharon. And then the palm, and we think of the entry of the Lord Jesus Christ on Palm Sunday, and we think of that palm suggesting to us the honor and glory that's due to his name, and we do it. And then we think as we turn to Revelation with the thought of victory. That palm leaf that's waved because of the victory that we have, and it's all because of him. And finally, are we as the righteous flourishing like a palm tree? Because we're grounded, we're set in him. May the Lord help us as we think of these little thoughts in regards to the rose and to the palm for his glory. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and our heavenly Father, we bow in thy presence again this morning with grateful hearts for thy word, for the many lessons that you teach us from your word. But our Father, we're thankful most of all for that blessed one who has changed our lives completely. Those of us who were unworthy, because of his love and grace, have become worthy in your sight, not because of us, because of what he has accomplished for us. Maybe there's one here this morning who has never yet come. We pray that they may contemplate what they can be in Christ Jesus, that they will come. Then, our Father, we recognize that we have victory in our Savior, and we want to flourish, we want to prosper. Help us to be rooted and grounded in this wonderful book that portrays that wonderful person to our hearts and lives. So be with us, we pray, as we commit ourselves to thee with thanksgiving in our Savior's precious name.